Well, it's May, and one of the things that May perpetually brings to us is graduation time. Graduation in colleges and universities, which have already begun, high school graduations, which will be carrying on for the next 5 or 6 different weeks. And what that means, at least in part, is a flurry of graduation speeches. I've listened to more than enough in my time and need no more, but I'm not a prophet. I can predict what the themes of many of those, certainly not all of them, but many of them are going to tell graduates things like, these are the best of years of your life and you will never forget them, which they will quickly forget as they move on. But they will also say other things of significance, such as pursue your dreams, be true to yourself, find your own truth and live it courageously. Don't let anyone else keep you from going after what is in front of you. And on it goes, part of the undergirding philosophy of our society at the present time of expressive individualism. Be your own best version of yourself. Or to borrow words of Joel Osteen, you were not created to be unhappy in order to make other people happy. You have got to run your own race. And so it goes in one form or another. There's a morsel of truth in some of those statements, but when you put it into the stir fry of the way our culture looks at life today, it becomes a poisonous kind of thing. I can remember being struck a few years ago when we made a trip to Turkey and Greece and we were traveling around. I noticed that something had changed, and what had changed was the people who were pushing now to take selfies everywhere they went. I mean, it was always the case. You'd go on a trip and you'd see something and you'd want to take a picture of it or you'd pose and other people. But selfie sticks were everywhere and people pushing to make sure that they were front and center in all those pictures. And you know they were going to be taken and they were going to be posted on Facebook or Instagram along with the meal they had that particular day in that place because this was the image they wanted to portray to other people around him. Now, on one level, that's harmless in itself, and yet the remarkable thing is, with all the emphasis on the big self, as David Brooks calls it, in our society, at the same time, we hear more discussion of loneliness and addiction to social media and being cut off from friends than has been present in our society for a long time. The striking thing is that the recipe for life that is often given to young people and lived out by many who are older than that is the exact opposite of what the Lord Jesus called us to do. He didn't call us to find ourselves. He called us to find our God. He didn't call us to live our truth. He called us to understand God's truth and live in the light of that. He didn't call us to do our own thing, but to do his thing, not in serving ourselves, but in serving others. And the gospel brings to us an entirely different way of looking at our lives. The interesting thing is, our modern view of expressive individualism is as countercultural to the gospel as it was in the first century. The Greeks loved the idea of honor. To them, the idea of humility and of serving others was degrading and debasing. Their favorite term was a word, philotimia, which means the love of honor, which meant the love of reputation, the love of celebrity. And it's interesting as you look at what young people are fill in and what their life goal is, being famous has now ridden to the number one over and over again. So I was interested in reading this by a well-known figure of a reality program, which means he hasn't done anything. He's just become famous for being on that reality program. But he says, to be noticed, to be wanted, to be loved, to walk into a place and have others care about what you're doing, even what you had for lunch today, that's what people want, in my opinion. It's strange and twisted, because when that attention does come, the irony is you want more privacy. The word that the gospel brings to us is humility. And we're called to live upside down to the values of our society. Not so much reaching for the top, but willing to reach for the bottom in terms of humbly living before people and before God. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian that has ever lived in North America, said, "Humility is the most essential thing in true religion." Andrew Murray, a well-known Christian writer, wrote, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature things the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every other virtue." Or to quote somebody more modern, John Stott says, "At every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend." There's not going to be very many graduation things that are going to call people to humility. But that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to, and that's what Peter is calling the readers of his book to. They were under great pressure. They were knowing what it was to experience suffering for the name of Christ. But Peter wants them to understand that their call is not to become hardened, but to understand what it is to be humble before others and before God. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look this morning specifically at verses 5 to 7. Now, I thought we were going to look at more than that, but as I walked through this passage this week, I thought, now I need to just spend more time on this, thinking about it for myself. So I'm preaching on this for myself, and you can listen in as I do that. Let's begin to read at chapter 5 and verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, or according to God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's read on to the end of the section. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now behind this, and you can tell it from those last sections about what he writes about Satan and then about their own experience, suffering is behind what he's saying. These are people under pressure and under difficulty. And yet in the midst of it, Paul calls us to humility. Peter calls us to humility. He talks about himself as an example, or lives that out as he describes himself, not as Peter the apostle appointed by Jesus, but a fellow elder. And he talks on terms coming down to their own level as he speaks to the elders. And then he says to the elders, he doesn't use the terminology, but he makes it very clear. You're not to domineer over the flock. Not to get big-headed because you have this position in the body of Christ. You're to be examples to the flock. You're to shepherd the flock. You're to put your life. There's no great dignity in being a shepherd. You're just a shepherd caring for sheep. And then in verse 5, he shifts and talks to the rest of us. And he begins by talking to a particular group who he knows, having been one himself, will be challenged by this, and those who are younger. So he talks to the younger people. When he's talking about the elders in this verse, submit to the elders, he's not talking just generally about the older people. He's talking about the church leaders, although respect for elders is built into the wisdom of Scripture. It's built into the book of Proverbs all the way through. But his point is, here are the younger people. And why does he seek to address them? Well, I think it's because it's the very nature of young people, especially if they become fervent and committed in their faith in Christ, is to look at those who are a little bit older and think, man, they are so wedded to the past. They're stuck here. And they don't understand the world around them. And they've got this passion. I look back on myself when I was in my college years and in my early 20s, and I know why Peter would have needed to talk to me. Because I knew all the things our churches should be doing and how they should be changed. I wasn't wrong on a lot of them, but I wasn't especially gracious in the way I carried some of those convictions. And the more zealous you are to see something done for the Lord when you're younger, it often can be that you're convinced that you've got the answers and everybody else should be listening to you rather than learning. And Peter knows that from his own life. I think he probably looked back at his own life. He was certainly younger than the Lord, but he always had his opinion to express to the Lord. And he was always sure that the Lord didn't have it quite right. So much so that on one occasion the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So he's saying to younger men, listen, or younger women as well, have a passion for God. Have a desire to see something done for the gospel. But don't forget to listen to those who've got more experience and more wisdom. Submit to the elders. Now, submit's not our favorite biblical word. It's a word that calls us to a challenge. And yet, at the same time, it is the word that God has used a number of times. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter has told us to submit to our government leaders. There's a challenge in the time in which we live, especially given the governments that you might think we might have around us that may not be perfect in a few ways. And then he's called slaves to submit to their masters. He's called wives to submit to their husbands. It's not out of a matter of value. It's not a matter of greater significance. It's that God has called some of these orders and these relationships into being, and they are to be respected and followed through. So it doesn't mean for younger people that you shouldn't bring your passion to the table. It doesn't mean you shouldn't come alongside elders and the elders of this congregation and say, "Have you ever thought of this? Or could we do that?" And come with your visions and your dreams. I think of so many older people who, when I was young and impetuous, came alongside me and went out of their way to encourage me. Older women who told me and kept on for years praying for me and then us as I got married, and supported and encouraged, and elders who came alongside and urged me forward in certain things and tried to steer my energy in particular ways. Value that. You will look back on a lot of that with great gratitude. But give us your fervor and give us your passion for the things and the understanding of the world as you have of your generation. But then he speaks to all of us. And he says to the whole body of Christ in our relationship to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. I want to come back and think about humility a little bit more later, but I want to just notice a couple of things about it. Now, the word humility in the Greek language has about the sense to think lower. To think lower. And the picture of that is the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, although he was by very nature God, he did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And having come in likeness as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Kingdom of Christ is an upside-down kingdom. That's where the title of the message comes from. It isn't rise to the top. It's God's going to exalt you. Be content to serve where God has put you. and serve in a humble way. And so the call is to adopt a mindset. I want to make this point in a little bit. Humility is not false modesty. Humility is not a lack of confidence. But humility is trust in God. And he calls us to clothe ourselves in humility. It's an interesting term he uses for clothe yourselves. It's a term that means the opposite of dress up for humility. It's a word that means dress down for humility, because the word is a unique word and it means to put on the apron. And many of you know what you do when you put on an apron. You're wearing nice clothes, so you put on an apron so you're protected, because you're going to do menial work that may get dirty. Or put on the overalls of humility is the term that he's using. Equip yourself to serve others and minister to others and be in a place where you can be God's agent. He's called us, remember back when we looked at chapter 4, verses 9, 8, 9, and 10, he called us to love one another, to be hospitable to one another, using the gifts that God has given to serve one another. And he's calling us to a lifestyle of serving and giving ourselves and ministering and being willing to do the kind of things that other people may not be willing to do. But in the body of Christ, we are to be humble and not imagine that we are too good to be doing those kind of things. He backs that up with a proverb, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And that's what the end of verse 5 is. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting that James quotes this very same verse in the very same kind of context in James chapter 4 and verses 5, 6, and then he goes on to talk about humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It almost sounds like he and Peter spent some time sitting together in Jerusalem on this, talking about Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, and I can hear them say, you know, I think that's a spiritual law. God resists the proud. God is against those who are self-promoting, those who are elevating themselves, those who trust in themselves, serve themselves, organize life around themselves, promote life. God resists the proud because they live in such a way that they don't need God. I love what D.L. Moody said about this. He said, God sends away no one but those who are full of themselves. Because if you're full of yourself, there's nothing that God can fill within you. I think of, in the Old Testament, one of the great examples of this was a king who was a king who trusted God, followed his will, did what he did, and saw great blessings. His name was Uzziah. But then in the middle of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, talking about King Uzziah, the writer of the Chronicles says this, he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, his heart was lifted up. And the rest of the story is he went and did something he had no right to do, acted like he was a priest instead of just a king, and God struck him with leprosy. And he lived the rest of his life in a leper's tent outside the city. This great, strong king. And God resists the proud. I don't know about you, but I prefer not to go against the resistance of God in my life. And then he says, but God gives grace to the humble. And humility in this context is my relationship to other people and the way I come before other people, the attitude we have as we relate to them. I'm better than you. And humility calls us to say, I'm a sinner, just like you are, saved by grace. And the wonderful thing is that when you know that you're a grace-receiving person, you're in the position to receive more grace. I love the hymn where Andy Johnson Flint wrote, and he says, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater, sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his blessing. And then it goes on to talking about he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God gives grace to the humble. But now he talks not about just being humble before people, but he talks about being humble before God. Humble yourselves, therefore. Not just in the way you relate to people. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably true that you will not humble yourself before people unless you humble yourself, first of all, before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the right time, he may lift you up. He may exalt you. So let's come back and think a little bit here again about humility. In Isaiah chapter 66, God is speaking and he says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And humility is the act by which we come before God. But notice how Peter describes him here. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Now, people who knew the Old Testament would immediately recognize where that phrase, the mighty hand of God, came from. Because in one form or another, it occurs more than a dozen times in the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. And here is Israel, and they are in bondage in Egypt, and they have no hope of ever escaping that kind of bondage. They are in terrible difficulty. But what delivers them is not the cleverness of Moses and not the kind of drawing together of their resources. It is the mighty hand of God. And what Peter wants is to know the mighty hand of God, the same hand that could be against Pharaoh, is for his people. And all that transpired in the Exodus was related to the mighty hand of God. Now let's think a little bit about humility, because it's easy to use the word, but not to think ourselves through. And I'm thinking here of a number of things that have been helpful for me as I think about the fact that I have a sovereign, all-powerful God. Somebody once said the important thing about humility is that it is not trying to make yourself as little as possible. It is making yourself as big as you are, and then making sure you stand and place yourself alongside Jesus Christ. It isn't saying, oh, I'm no good, I'm nothing. It's not false modesty. It is a recognition that the only standard by which I can measure myself is not other people. It is the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and his greatness. And when I consider who he is, when I have a vision of God, that he's not my servant, he is my Lord. And I stand before him and I realize his awesomeness and his greatness. That's why, as we sang, it is absolutely critical that we stand in awe of him. You think of Isaiah, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory fills the temple. And he falls on his face in front of him. We see the picture in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and John describes seeing the Lord Jesus. And he's lived 3.5 years of his life with him. He knows him well. But it says when he sees him as he really is, what's his response? I fell at his face like a dead man. The reality is, if we saw God in his greatness and majesty, pride is a symptom of a deficient view of God. And we all fight it, and we all struggle against it. When I begin to realize I am absolutely a recipient of grace, then pride begins to move away from my life in different ways. So humility is not having a poor self-image. Humility is not having this kind of false modesty. It's not having a sense of inferiority. It isn't a lack of confidence in life, in the relationship of others. Humility is an honest assessment of ourself in the light of God's holiness and Christ's cross. A.W. Tozer made this statement: a humble person has stopped being fooled about himself. he's accepted God's estimate of his own life. Humility brings teachability, the recognition that I have lots to learn, and there's others who can teach me, and an ability to accept my own weakness and my shortcomings and admit them instead of trying to hide them. It's an ability to value the gifts and strengths of other people and not feel that I have to compete with them. It's a deep sense of gratitude. Of all that I've received, there are no self-made people. And every time I begin to think of, I've done this, and then I begin to think, but I had the privilege of living in where I lived, and I had the privilege of having the parents that I had, and I had the privilege of having this and that that was part of that, and realize, and I'm very unimpressed by the discussion of white privilege that goes on in our society in certain contexts, but the reality is we are privileged in remarkable ways, and we need to live with this. I'm not sure who said it, but he was right when he said, thankfulness is a soil in which pride will find it hard to grow. And if we live with gratitude before God, there's a humility that comes from that. And also, humility means a willingness to forego praise, to do something and not to receive the kind of credit, and a willingness to see others credited. There's different things that have happened in my life, and I can think of times in which I've sat there and people said, look at that ministry, look at how that's going, and look at those people who are following it. And I've always wanted to say, but it was my idea. It was my idea, which it may have been, but what difference was that? I stole it from somebody else anyway when it got there. And it's the willingness to forego getting credit. Now, I'm not pretending as I say that I don't often insert that little self-promoting statement in the midst of that, to my shame. But the promise comes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, believing that he is sovereign, even in the challenging difficulties that are coming, but he is also powerful, who can control it, and he will exalt you at the right time. Now, my problem is that you have the same problem I have, that my right time is not always his right time. He hasn't promised he'll exalt me when I want it. He has a right time. And it may not be, and the ultimate fulfillment of that exaltation is we stand in his presence before him. We know that ultimate exaltation is sure. Present exaltation may or may not come. But nothing that we do, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, will go apart from his acknowledgement and provision, because God may resist the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble. Now, at that point, Peter takes an interesting change. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at his time, at the right time, casting all your care upon him. Now, the interesting thing is the word casting is a way of defining humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. There are some translations, I think the New International Version starts a new sentence with that, but that's not what Peter is saying. He is saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting your cares on him, casting your anxieties on him. Now, he's writing to people who are under persecution, under people who are suffering, and suffering brings anxiety. Suffering, whether it's persecution, suffering physically, in all of these ways. And the Bible never denies that there is reality to suffering and to anxiety and worries. Some of us have a major in worrying, and we are gifted at that and acknowledging. It's useful to think of two kinds of anxiety. It's useful to think of useful anxiety. And what I mean by useful anxiety is there's such a thing. For example, if I get here up here on Sunday and I am totally carefree about it. I won't prepare ahead of time. And I won't pray ahead of time. And I won't put things in order and guard my life. There's an anxiety about getting up here. I've done it lots of times. I could get up perhaps and fool some of you that I had thought and prepared and give you the benefit of my ignorance. But there's a kind of anxiety. There's an anxiety that means it's tax time. I better get my stuff ready for that. I'm going to the doctor. There's an anxiety about that that causes me to, what could happen and what. But there's a difference between normal anxiety and anxiety's turning toxic. Anxiety's beginning to control me. Anxiety's beginning to overtake my life. And they come in all different forms. And we know them in our life. There's physical ones, there's relational ones, there's health ones, there's financial anxieties. And we could go around the room and we could ask every one of you to give the benefit of your anxieties to us all. And all of us who are honest would share, yeah, I worry about this. And I was awake thinking about that. Some of them are precious relationships to us. I was interested in coming across something this week that asked the question, do you know what the most underlined or highlighted verse in the Bible is on Kindle readers? And the answer to it is not one that I would immediately have thought of, although it was a kind of set-up question, so I realized it wasn't going to be obvious. The most highlighted verse in the Bible on Kindle readers is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, 6, which says something about us, doesn't it? That we all live with anxiety. Now, Peter's not calling us to be carefree, as if these cares aren't real. What he does call us to do you notice the word he uses? Casting. Casting all your cares upon him, for it's a care to him about you. And what he says is, don't carry your worries, your anxieties, cast them on the Lord. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is when Jesus is getting on the donkey to go down in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the disciples take off their coats and they lay them on the donkey so it can be a saddle for Jesus to ride on. So it means place them to someone else who can carry them better than you can carry them. Place them there on the Lord. And I think that's what Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 is saying. Don't be anxious for anything, but with everything by prayer and supplication, let your worries, your anxieties, be made known to God. And it is a call not to be carefree, but to be trustful, to be giving our anxieties. And then Peter adds this. It's a care to him about you. He's actually quoting in these verses Psalm 55, where the psalmist says the same thing in the midst of his struggles, and he says, I cast my cares on you. But what he wants us to know, remember verse 6 talked about the mighty hand of God, and in verse 7, Peter wants to say, the mighty hand of God is moved by a caring heart. He cares about you. Where do you think Peter got that? Well, I am absolutely convinced that as he heard this, he heard the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, running through his mind as Jesus talked to them and said, you consider the lilies of the field, how they grow? And he talked about all of the other things that so much cast in. He says, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. But seek his kingdom. Cast your care on the Lord. And for some of us, we need to hear that again. Lord, help me not to be careful. Help me to be trustful. Help me to know how it is to place that there And then if you're like me, you take it back off again. And then I cast it to the Lord, and then at 3 o'clock the next morning, there it is again, waiting. And I have to keep casting my cares upon him, because my worries arise within me. And I find it hard to trust. But pride, going back to the previous verses, pride says, I better worry about this because the solution is somehow going to depend on me. And then we're up against something that we can't control and we can't change. And we realize, Lord, I can't carry this. Only you can. And that's a form of humility. That's why Peter says, humble yourself by God, before God, by casting your care on him. It's interesting, isn't it? Anxiety is related to a similar kind of thing that's a proud issue, that is the opposite of humility. Augustine, the early Christian leader, once made the observation that for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. And humility is the last thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your care on him because he cares about you. I remember when Billy Graham used to have Ethel Waters sing on her program. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but she was a star singer at an earlier age who, when she was older, had given herself to the Lord in new ways, and she would always sing the same song. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I think it's a kind of corny song, but it's a wonderful truth stolen right from Jesus. He cares for me. We had some birds nesting outside our back window, and Elizabeth was fascinated by them, and I was too, but not the way she gets on those kind of things, much to her being better than I am at it. But we watched because we could see right outside the window, the chicks come out, and there was one little one last, and she got very anxious. Is she going to be left behind? He's so small, he can't do anything. And trying to impress her that the Lord would have to look after her, that Elizabeth really wasn't responsible for that sparrow. She didn't need to carry that anxiety. And then all of a sudden it wasn't there. One of the problems is we have no idea what happened to that little mockingbird, right? But the reality is God cares for us. Aren't you worth more than many mockingbird chicks? We live there, don't we? But the wonderful thing is, if Christ is our Savior, then I listen to what Paul says. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? And we need to allow that to seep deep into our hearts. Don Carson is a leading theologian, and he talks on one occasion about meeting with two of the great figures of evangelicalism in the 20th century. And he talked to them and asked them, how do you deal with fame? How do you deal with all of the praises that have come your way? You've done this, you've done that, and so forth. And one of the men looked back at him, a man named Carl Henry, and said, Don, when you come to the cross and see what Jesus has done, how can anybody be proud when they think that we have a God and a Savior like that? I just feel privileged to have served him in any way. It's the reality of why we come to this table. Nothing should make us humbler than understanding that we have a God who cares for us like this. Enough to have given his own son as a statement, I love you like this. I care for you like this. Not because of our value, but because of his goodness and his heart toward us. We come to the table of the Lord every Sunday at Redeemer Fellowship. Our real invitation is that if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you, even where you are, to understand as you sit there that God in heaven loved you enough to have sent his Son to die on the cross so that all who put their faith and trust in him could know that he died there for them and rose again for them. So he calls you to believe and trust, and through trusting know that he is the God who cares for you.